Thank you, John. It's a joy to be with you guys here this morning. And I have to tell you, what Dave said about Pastor Mike is true. There are a group of us pastors who get together from time to time over the phone and sometimes in person. And we view Mike as the patriarch. So one of the challenges of letting the patriarch go first is that when he preaches your message, like, where else do I go? I mean, wasn't that fantastic? Talking about afflictions and having an eternal perspective. And so I fancied myself as an opportunity to get into a room and pray and say, God, would you just give me another message? But he didn't, so we're going to go with what the plan was. But I want to just elaborate on the great foundation that Mike laid down and really do so from my own personal testimony, but more importantly, from the timeless, inerrant Word of God. And so as John said, I know all of you bring your own experiences, your own education on what suffering is. We want to this morning take that understanding and those experiences and move them beyond the horizontal, beyond our experience into the vertical, into the eternal. And so it's a heavy topic. Feel the weight of it from my own experience. Feel the weight of it through some of your stories. I was talking to a brother just a few moments ago that was just sharing with me in the years since we've seen each other that he has grown in his theology, grown in his doctrinal understanding of who God is and how that applies to life. And yet there are moments in our lives where the suffering or the experience that we have are so significant that even though we have the theology, even though we can go to chapter and verse, we're reminded in those moments of our humanity, aren't we? And so this morning, I want to live in that tension of our humanity, but to continue to provide us with the resources and foundation that we need to redeem suffering with an eternal perspective. And to that end, let me go to the Lord and ask His Holy Spirit to bless the preaching and our understanding and application of the Word. Father, I thank you that we have a book, as Mike said, that provides for us lenses, that provides for us a map and directions and reorients us and informs us as to where we are and where we are going and how we need to get there. And so as we continue to elaborate on the foundation that has been laid this morning on the topic of suffering, I pray that your Holy Spirit would move in our hearts to, first of all, illuminate your word and give us understanding. But beyond that, I pray that your Holy Spirit would equip us not just with knowledge, but the ability and the clarity to be able to live that knowledge out. I pray that wherever the individuals who are here this morning find themselves on the paradigm or the timeline of suffering, that you would use your word to encourage, to comfort, and in some cases, convict, all to your glory. It's in Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. Well, as I said, Mike kind of stole my thunder this morning, but in my defense, the preparation for this sermon actually began back in 2003. Back in 2003, I found myself in one of those vortexes where it just seemed like all of the circumstances of life were a crushing weight upon me. Now, at this point, I think we as men could potentially get ourselves into a comparison game. We often do that. It's almost one of those my father could beat up your father scenarios. But that's a horizontal perspective of suffering. We want to move beyond that. So as I share with you my own experiences of suffering in 2003, I want to move us beyond the comparison game. I want you just to be able to feel the weight or empathize with me what I was going through, but to lay a foundation for how I got to the book of Habakkuk. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your Bibles. I want you to close your eyes, I want you to flop it open, and I want you to point at the verse the Holy Spirit leads you to. Would you do that? Do it. Just do it right now. Come on. I know this isn't best practices, but do it right now. There's a point to this. So close your eyes, take your Bible, open it, point to a verse, and then open your eyes and see where you landed. Go ahead and do that. I'm going to take a straw poll right now and ask you to raise your hand. Now, no cheaters can vote. How many of you landed at Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 18? Okay, so nobody did, right? So this was the moment that I was experiencing. And let me just share with you what God was doing in my life. I was getting ready to celebrate, and that's a loaded term, the second anniversary of my childhood dream of being a Major League Baseball player abruptly end. God had blessed me with the opportunity to play minor league baseball. I had spent 4 years in the Philadelphia Phillies organization and had successful years and just anticipated that I was going to continue heading forward and get to the major leagues. But in 2001, in spring training, that dream abruptly ended. And so about every time this year, as pitchers and catchers are reporting, the pain of that experience comes before me. And so this was the second anniversary of being released. And it wasn't just that. I also had a childhood hero and a dear family friend who had just passed away unexpectedly just a few months before. On top of that, I was faced with about a 2-year experience where my wife and I were trying to have children, and we're coming to a conclusion that because of the medical realities that were present in our lives, as well as God's apparent silence, that we were going to forever be a couple that would not be able to have children. And so at 28 years old, that was a pressing weight upon me. At 28 years old, I really didn't know where to go other than to open God's word. And so I did the exercise that some of you clearly understand is not the best practices for learning where to study God's word. And I just flopped open my Bible, and in God's providence, he brought me to Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 18. And so I hope you have your Bibles. I hope you've now moved past wherever the Holy Spirit led you and that you've been able to arrive at Habakkuk. It is in the Old Testament. It is one of the minor prophets. Minor not because of their impact or their value, but minor because of the size of the books as compared to the larger prophecies. Habakkuk is in the middle of Jonah, Micah, Nahum, then Habakkuk, Obadiah, and the rest of it. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. I had to go back to my Sunday school days there. But when you arrive at Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 18, I want to read to you the verses that I believe the Holy Spirit, despite my foolish approach to study, led me to. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." Now, when I read that, I have to be honest with you. Again, my flesh was arguing that, of course, this is what a prophet is going to say. I mean, after all, he's a spokesperson for the God of the universe. This man is theologically trained. He is an expert on all things God. And so, of course, he is going to say he rejoices. He takes joy in his God because that is his profession. And so I was struggling in my flesh, evaluating whether or not this man who penned these words could relate to the pressure of suffering that I was experiencing. What I discovered was a very important and interesting word that I skipped over at the beginning of verse 18. It says, yet. Yet is a word of contrast. And so I had my study Bible, and I wanted to learn what the contrast was. And so I backed up to verse 17. Look what it says. It says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls." Now, I knew just from a cursory reading of this that the scenario that Habakkuk was painting was significant, but as I read my study Bible, I understood that what he was doing is he was moving from the choice to the essential when it came to the economy and the agriculture of their culture. And so I started making a modern parallel to that if I was to wake up tomorrow and the bread and the milk and all of the things that I need to sustain my life, and if all of the things that I enjoy and love to have, like iPhones and cable TV, and if all of those things were gone tomorrow and I knew that I would never have access to them, that is what Habakkuk is describing. Go back to verse 16. Look at the words that he uses to describe his anticipation of what's coming. He says, "My body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Now, if any of you have experienced suffering that has brought you to these physical realities, you can relate and empathize with the prophet that what he was anticipating was significant. And while we bring our own experiences with suffering to this sermon and to this study, I think all of us can agree that none of us have had something that has moved us beyond the physical experiences that Habakkuk was having. So of course he can relate to us. So as a man who is experiencing the overweighing and overarching and burdensome experience of suffering, to be able to see a prophet who is experiencing the same get to a place in his life where he was able to say he rejoiced in that suffering was intriguing to me. And so I endeavored to back up to chapter 1. And what will unfold here in the next 40 or so minutes will be my own experience with Habakkuk. As I've wrestled with this passage over and over in this book over and over again over the last 15 years. And what I hope that it will do is build upon the foundation that Mike has laid. And that it will give us not only some gospel-centered tools, but some practical tools that will equip us not just for when we are experiencing suffering, but in the anticipation of it. So four tools I want you to see this morning, four very practical tools that as you see the progression, it is something that reminds us that this is not something that just happens overnight. This is not just a switch that you flip and now all of a sudden you can rejoice in your suffering. It takes time, it takes repetition, and in fact, one of my professors in seminary said this phrase over and over and over again. Repetition is the key to learning, and the key to learning is repetition, and I finally got it. So that's the point we're trying to drive home this morning, is that we can actually redeem the very experiences of our lives that normally we would run from. We can redeem those when we have an eternal perspective. So the first tool that I want to give you is that we must reflect eternally. Reflect eternally. It says in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 1, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Now, unfortunately, we don't know a whole lot about Habakkuk. In fact, outside of this 3-chapter book, we know nothing about him. There's a lot of conjecture and a lot of opinions as to who he was, but the only way we can understand who Habakkuk was and the timing of when this occurred in Israel's history is to piece together the historical events and details that are found in this book. So let's take a little journey because it will set up the historical context. Habakkuk was a prophet to the southern tribes of Judah. Now, the southern tribes of Judah help us to understand that Israel was a divided nation. After Solomon and his son Rehoboam, the nation of Israel divided into 2 nations, 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south. The northern tribes were known as Israel, the southern tribes were known as Judah. And if you look at the history of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, you know that there's repetition for the evaluation of God and the kings of Israel and Judah. The repetition of the kings of Israel is that they were wicked. That is the constant refrain. There is not one king where the evaluation of God of them is that they were righteous. Now, the kings of Judah were slightly different. Some of them were righteous, some of them were wicked. And so there was a time in Israel's history that was really the golden age of Judah, the southern tribes, and that was under the kingship of a man named Hezekiah. And so if you were a prophet of the Lord God during the time of Hezekiah, things were going well. And what you were saying, the king was approving and affirming, and the nation was heading toward Yahweh. Well, after Hezekiah died, there was a span of about 61 years where Manasseh and Amon, his son, were extremely wicked. And so the society spiraled. Well, Amon's son, Josiah, was appointed king at the age of 8. And for 30-some years, Josiah produced reforms in Judah that led to social reform. That led to social revival. And so that was a time when the prophets would have been back to where they were during the time of Hezekiah. Things were going well. But where we see the prophet Habakkuk is a society that is after the life of Josiah. It is a time when, look at verse 2, Habakkuk describes society as a time of violence. He talks about how the prophet is seeing iniquity. There's wrong that is going on, and there's destruction and violence that is before the prophet. There's strife and contention. And look at verse 4. It says, so the law, or the Mosaic law, is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. It's as if legislation was being passed in his country that was calling what God calls evil good. So in that regard, we can relate to that culture, can't we?
Yes.
It is a situation that is not unlike what we are experiencing today. And so the prophet was evaluating what was going on in their society, and he asked a question. Now, this is very important, and I would encourage you that if you're taking notes, would you write this phrase down? It is appropriate to ask questions, not to accuse. When it comes to our puzzlements in life, when it comes through our strugglings in life, it is appropriate for us to ask questions of God, but never to accuse him. And so as Habakkuk was evaluating his society and the struggles that he had in evaluating God's apparent disinterest in the nation, he asked questions of God. Why? Because he reflected on his circumstances eternally. You see, if all we do is get focused on the horizontal realities of what we're facing, the legislation, the news media, all of the details that are real, if all we do is focus on that, then we will not get to a place where we will be reminded of the fact that our God is sovereign. He is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. Psalm 115, verse 3. We will lose sight of the fact that as Job reflected on his life of suffering, he said that I have learned that that your will be accomplished and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You see, we must remember that in our circumstances, especially in our times of suffering, that there is a God who is superintending all of our circumstances, and we must reflect eternally. He does so in verse 2. He says, O Lord, O Yahweh, how long shall I cry for help? Some commentators believe that this is an accusation of Habakkuk, but as you study the context, as you see the text unfold, I believe very strongly that this is simply a prophet who is struggling with what he knows compared to what he can see. But listen, we must remember this truth, is that when we ask God questions, we must be willing to engage with the answers. And so the answer that God provides is not what the prophet expected. Look at verse 5. It says, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. And I'll tell you what, that fits neatly on a mug, doesn't it? I've gone into Christian bookstores and I've seen Habakkuk 1:5 on t-shirts and paintings and mugs. And I used to think, well, yeah, that's awesome. But when you look at the next verse, you understand this is unexpected. See, what we would expect if we have a misunderstanding of who God is, like Job did, is that we would expect that the great thing that God is planning is righteousness and social reform. But it says in verse 6, behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. Now we'll unpack who the Chaldeans were, but all God needed to say to Habakkuk was Chaldeans, and that caused him to shudder. God was going to raise up a bitter and hasty and wicked nation to accomplish his will. You know, the fact is that if we look at our human nature, we understand that if there's anything in our lives that is uncomfortable, our knee-jerk reaction is to change it, isn't it? This morning I was doing what I typically do before I preach, and I got out my bowl of cereal, put my raisins in it, got out the milk, glanced at the best if used by date. Now men, we must move past that natural inclination to just glance at that date because it is very, very important. And so I poured the milk into my cereal and I noticed that it was clumping. Now, at 5 o'clock in the morning, I thought that maybe my 44-year-old eyes were deceiving me. Maybe I needed more light, and after all, I need to eat, and so I decided I'm just going to go with it. Bad choice. As that first spoonful went into my mouth, I noticed that that clumping was real. Now, as a man, we argue against that, don't we? It won't affect me, and maybe I could just barrel through it. And I tried to do that, 3 spoonfuls in, I spewed it out, it's in our garbage disposal, end of story. Now, that was an appropriate changing my circumstances that I could control, that was under the purview of God, appropriate and necessary. But my point is that natural instinct is sometimes how we approach suffering in our lives. Is that when we experience the uncomfortability of things not going well in life, we immediately want to run and change it, don't we? That's why a verse like 1 Corinthians 10:13 has been so misunderstood through the years that God says that there is no temptation that has overtaken us, but such is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not tempt us above what we are able, but will with that temptation or that trial provide a way of escape. And we conclude that God is going to allow us to escape and he's going to change our circumstances. Isn't that what we do? And yet the fact of the matter is just like Mike said this morning, the end of that verse 13 is so important. The way of escape is that he'll give us what we need to endure it.
That's right.
And so, beloved, brothers, men, let's be reminded of the fact that especially in our times of suffering, we must not focus on the details and the circumstances. We must reflect vertically and eternally. Number two, second tool that is found in this amazing book is that we need to resolve eternally. We need to resolve eternally. And when you resolve to do something, when you resolve to believe something, that is something that you will not cross. That is a line you will not cross. That is a belief that you will not compromise. And I'll tell you, when the winds and the storms of suffering blow strong, it's important for us that we've resolved before then to think and look eternally. Look what it says in verse 12. He says, "Are you not," this is the prophet speaking, "from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One?" He's reflecting on the answer that God has given him, and he's trying to wrestle here. He's struggling. This is a prophet that we can relate to. He's not just going to some theological book or some systematic theology and just using big words. He is wrestling here. But he has a resolve, and his resolve is that he is in relationship with his Lord God. He uses the covenant name of God, Yahweh, that reminds us of a relationship. His resolve is that he is in relationship with his God and that he will not compromise that. That is his identity. And beloved, that must be our resolve.
Amen.
We must remember that our identity is in Christ, not in the details of our suffering. And he is wrestling here. But what's causing him to wrestle is the historical significance of God saying that he is going to use the Chaldeans. Who were the Chaldeans? The Chaldeans are also known in history and in the Bible as the Babylonians. The Babylonians were like so many other ancient nations that they approached domination with great vigor and aggression. If you were living in the times of Babylon coming to power, you had one of two options. Either number one, you as a nation could be ridiculously taxed. You would be plundered, as it were, through the tax system of the Babylonians. And as such, you would get to a place where your economy and your military might and your society was weakened so that you could never rise up in revolt. This was important for the Babylonians because they had an opulent capital known as Babylon. Babylon is a very interesting study. If you look at the historical description of the capital city, Babylon, it was a 15 by 15 by 15 by 15 mile square. It had massive walls, 350 feet in height, 87 feet in depth. It was filled with massive parks and hunting grounds. One of the 7 wonders of the ancient world was found in Babylon. That was the Hanging Gardens. These were balconies that ascended above each other that were filled with beautiful and ornate gardens that were watered through an advanced technology of a hydrological watering system and cooling system. And in order for them to be able to maintain this opulence, they needed to tax and plunder their defeated nations. So that was one option. The other option was to revolt. What would happen when you revolted is that Babylon would come in and they would make quick work of your revolt. In fact, you can write this down and you can look at it later. Jeremiah chapter 39, verses 5 through 10, talks about King Zedekiah who came after Josiah. And Zedekiah decided to revolt, and it says that the king brought him before him, the king of Babylon. And before King Zedekiah's eyes, he executed all of Zedekiah's sons. And he wasn't done yet. After he executed his sons, he executed all of the noble men of Judah. And he wasn't done yet. After he executed his sons, after he executed the noblemen, he plucked out the eyes of King Zedekiah. So the last physical image that Zedekiah ever had ingrained in his mind was the death of his sons and his noblemen and whatever device was used to take out his eyes. This was the Babylonians that God said he was going to use to judge Israel. Now he's hearing that and he's struggling with what that means. He's fighting to resolve eternally. He's walking through what he knows about God as compared to the circumstances of his suffering, and he's struggling in coming up with a resolution. And so God's going to help him, and he's going to help us by helping us understand how do we resolve eternally. Look at verse 4 of chapter 2. Back in chapter 2, and verse 4 is described by some commentators as the crossroads of all of Scripture. I would agree with that, and I would argue that this is the crossroads of our suffering. And so, friend, if you don't get anything out of this workshop except for this verse, what it means, and then applying it to your life, get this. This is the crossroads of our resolving eternally. It says in verse 4, behold, his soul. Whose soul? The Babylonian. And that's personified to let us know the one approach that we can have to suffering. It says, his soul is puffed up. It is not right within him. Now, when you read that, it's kind of difficult to understand the point that God is making. And so we have to jump down to verse 5 to be able to understand the point that he's making. Look what it says. It says, moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Eyes up here. This is what that means. What it means is that this individual or this nation that the Lord is describing is the type of person who lives according to their circumstances. They live according to only what they can physically see. They live according to their desires, their wants, their feelings, their emotions, and as such, they are never satisfied. That's true, isn't it? I had a teammate that I played with in the minor leagues that was a major leaguer. He was playing with us for about a month because he was rehabbing from an injury. We got paid every 2 weeks, and so somebody decided it would be a good idea to go look at his check, this player's. My teammate's mouth was wide open, and he showed us the number on the check, and it was something to the tune of $300,000 after taxes. I'm sure there's a lot of you out there that's just pocket change for you. But for those of us who are making about $500 every 2 weeks after taxes, that was a big number. And what's interesting is that if you follow the post-baseball life of this individual, you'll see that it didn't satisfy. And beloved, we can strive after everything. The book of Ecclesiastes is the man who achieved the pinnacle of everything this world can offer. And his conclusion on the matter was, it doesn't satisfy. And as such, we need to be reminded of the fact that if you are looking at your circumstances to satisfy, if you are living your life up and down based on your circumstances, you will be just like the Babylonians who have an appetite that is never quenched. It never satisfies. Friend, that's why so oftentimes if we take that approach to suffering, we suffer with depression, we suffer with despair, life becomes overwhelming, we get to a place where we have no purpose, no identity, and some people choose to end their lives. Why is that? It's because we've gotten to a place where we've allowed our circumstances to dictate our lives. So what is the resolve that God provides Habakkuk and us by extension? Look at the second part of verse 4, potentially a familiar phrase and sentence that we might have discovered in our study of the New Testament. It says, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Now I've got to pick this apart. Look at the contrast. The fleshly led person lives under circumstances, and that is described with terms like death. But the righteous person lives by faith, and he is described, or she is described, as someone who lives. Now again, we've got to unpack this a little bit more for us to understand what the Lord is saying. The word righteous there is actually found back in verse 3. Would you look at that with me? In fact, verse 4 of chapter 1, it says, for the wicked surround the righteous. Same Hebrew term. Verse 13, it says, you are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Same Hebrew word. Now, why am I drawing this out? It's because the righteous person in verse 4 of chapter 2, in the flow of the context, is someone who is either threatened or experiencing suffering. That's important. This is not the righteous person who has never experienced suffering. This is not the righteous person who lives in some Christian bubble. This is a righteous person who is either threatened or experiencing suffering. And how does that person live? They live by faith. This is a trust, it's a dependence, it's a clinging to God. This is a resolve. These are resolves that occur regardless of inward circumstances or outward circumstances, despite our sin or our freedom from sin. That we struggle with that sometimes, don't we, men? Some of you may have a history of pornography or life before you entered into your marriage where you were unfaithful or you were immoral. And those guilts of our past can oftentimes convict us, can't they? They can overwhelm us. They can be sources of suffering in our lives. And we are reminded in this text that we live by faith, steadfastness, resolve, despite all of those other distractions. I would encourage you to write this down. Living by faith means living by God's power rather than our own. Said a different way, we live by what we know more than we live by what we can see. Now, it's easy for us to amen right now if we're not experiencing suffering. It's easy for us right now if the suffering that we're experiencing is that our favorite football team lost last week. But the fact of the matter is that when you are in the throes of suffering, where your life will be changed as you know it, that is the time to be able to be reminded of this truth that you're hearing right now, and that is live by what you know rather than what you see. So, beloved, that is being resolved eternally. But there's a third tool that we see in this amazing book, and that is that we must read eternally. We must reflect eternally. We must resolve eternally, but we must also read eternally. And I had to do a little bit of expositional hopscotching here to get to that. But let me explain to you how I got there. Look at verse 2. It says, and the Lord answered me, write the vision. Put it on tablets. Now, at this stage in ancient history, the 66 books that we have at our disposal were not complete. And many of the prophecies had been written down, but not everyone had access to them. But for Habakkuk, he did have access to the Torah. He did have access to some of the previous prophecies. And so he would be drawing from that to gain his eternal perspective. Now God tells Habakkuk to write down the prophecy, write down the word of the Lord, and he does so by giving Habakkuk five woes that you see in chapter 2. And I wish we had more time. If we were marching through this several weeks in a row, we would dig into this. There are five woes that essentially remind us that God is not deceived. He is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you will also reap. Now that's in Galatians 6, but it's evidenced here in Habakkuk chapter 2. As yes, Babylon may be seeming like they are just trouncing over every nation. Babylon might seem like nobody can stop them. Babylon may seem like their reign will never come to an end. But all you have to do is study history and you see that Babylon is just a place marker on history. Men, God is not deceived. Whatever you sow, you will reap. And that's what God's word says as he unpacks his woes and his judgment that will come upon Babylon in the years to come. And it triggers a hymn in chapter 3. I love hymns. I grew up with hymns. I love hymns not because of necessarily their style. I like contemporary style a lot more. But I love the hymns because of their content. Now, not all of them. I mean, some of them that are hymns and in the hymn book are not great theology. So let's not focus on hymns as a genre of music. Let's focus on them as a topic of content. And so the content of Habakkuk's hymn, as it were, in chapter 3, some commentators say is the most beautiful hymn of praise to God ever written. And what's beautiful about it is that he goes back through what he's been taught. He goes back through what he has read of the history of Israel. This is where the reading comes in. Is that as he's focusing on the future judgment of Judah, as he's focusing on the future judgment of Babylon that will likely take place after his lifetime, he is coming back to what he has read, and that is a source of strength and confidence for him. He goes through chapter 3 and he reviews some of the highlights of the nation of Israel. In verse 15, he talks about the plagues. I'm sorry, in verse 5, he talks about the plagues. In verse 9, he talks about how the rocks were split, the earth was split, and out of it came water. In verse 11, he talks about how the sun and moon stood still, and he goes to the point in verse 2 where he says, "These things that I have heard about your character give me confidence." And in fact, they informed his prayers. Look what it says in verse 2. It says, "O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, I do not fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." What he's saying is, "I have reviewed what I read, and I know it to be true. And based on that, I will endure my suffering with undistracted faith." Now, man, I just want to highlight the value of God's word. I think you're here this morning and for this entire day. There's many other things that you could be doing. But I think you're here because of the reputation of this conference being a conference that rightly divides God's word. You can go to a lot of different conferences where you will be taught about leadership principles and taught about personalities and how to handle this and how to handle that. But go to a conference where the Word of God is going to be uncompromisingly taught and you will get the resource that Habakkuk was drawing from. The timeless, inerrant, inspired, and relevant Word of God. See, the value of reading eternally is that it cuts through the confusion that is out there. There's a lot of confusion out there, isn't there? I mean, just go even through the Christian bookstore and look at the bestsellers. I get an email from time to time from gospel-free ebooks. And I read through their top 50 on Amazon, and it is fascinating to me to read and sad to me to read week in and month out how the popular books in Christianity are more about self-help than they are God's character. And there's a lot of different opinions out there. There are prayers that we are told to recite and that we will receive success if we do. There are stories about how we as men just need to go back to the caves and get swords out and be wild at heart. And there's books that are so popular today that if you just think positively, you can live your best life. And those are things that are confusing because they do not flow out of the truth of God's word. And so God has given us a resource that if we will dig into it and we will read eternally, it informs our perspective, especially in the times when we experience suffering. In fact, before we move to our fourth tool, let me just give you some scripture references, and I would encourage you to write this down. Psalm 119, verse 11 says that your word can keep me from sin. And just stop and bask in that for a moment. Are any of you caught in a pattern of sin that you just feel like is a burden and a weight that you can't break out of it? God's word promises that if you hide it in your heart and you apply it to your thinking, it will keep you from sin. John 17, 17, this is the high priestly prayer of Jesus, and he is calling out to his Father, anticipating his own ultimate suffering, and he's thinking of his disciples, and what does he ask of the Father? He says, sanctify them, set them apart, strengthen them in truth. And what is truth? Your word is truth. And you can write down John chapter 10 and verse 35. Not one of God's words will be broken. I mean, you can study Psalm 19. You can study the entire psalm of Psalm 119. There are so many passages that remind us of the eternal and present value of the timeless, inerrant, relevant, inspired word of God. Now, why do I keep using those words? Because I think in these circles, we might yawn when we hear those words. We might roll our eyes and say, Pastor, move on. But listen, friends, within even the church today, these words are not used in association with Scripture. And if this is not true about Scripture, then the whole house falls. This is our source. This is our strength. This is our Google Maps. But the prophet is still struggling. And I just want to get real with you guys here for just a moment. I think sometimes pastors can stand up and preach and they've spent hours in the text and they're delivering a message that hopefully flows out of the text and flows logically. And sometimes those that are listening can kind of assume that the person speaking is not real and is not human. Brothers, I am real and human, and all of those who know me know that. And so I'm just going to get real with you right now. And say that up to this point, these three tools that Habakkuk has been giving us are duty. They are duty. They are do this whether or not you feel like it. It's reflect, it's resolve, it's read, it is duty. And listen, men, we need to be men of duty. In fact, listen to this. Often the choppy waters of our feelings are best navigated by the steadfast captain of duty. Let me read that again. Often the choppy waters of our feelings are best navigated by the steadfast captain of duty. And sometimes you just got to get up and read the word. Sometimes you just got to go to church. Sometimes you got to go to conferences. Sometimes you just got to meet with a man in those accountability coffees and discipleship opportunities. Sometimes you have to do it because it is duty. But listen, I'm not going to stop there because the text doesn't stop there. Duty is not sustainable. It was never intended to be sustainable. What sustains duty is delight. And we'll get there by seeing the resolve of the prophet. If all you're doing in your Christian life is doing the duties that God's word calls you to, that is helpful. And there's a maturity associated with that. But the prophet matured beyond that, and that's what I'm going to exhort us to consider. It says in verse 18, the fourth tool that we see, we need to reflect eternally, we need to resolve eternally. We need to read eternally, but finally, we need to rejoice eternally. We need to rejoice eternally. In verse 18, it says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. This word rejoice is one that can be a throwaway verse. But listen to what the word actually means. It's a word that conveys joy and happiness. Listen, that is so impactful that some associated visible response is expected. That's what rejoice means. Is that whatever you're experiencing, whatever you're feeling, whatever you're owning in your life is moving you to a place of happiness and joy, so much so that what is only appropriate is some visible response. Now listen, we as men apply this differently as ladies than ladies do, don't we? I mean, ladies just get all giddy. They hug each other. Remember growing up in junior high, the girls would do this. I don't know what this means. Like, they're so excited. They're like, it doesn't do anything. I've got three girls. Maybe I should ask them. But rejoicing is a happiness or a joy that is expected to produce a visible response. Most of us can only relate to this in the realm of sports. I mean, I had hoped that I could give you an illustration that came from a game last Sunday. But I'm going to have to stretch back 2 weeks to draw this illustration. It was so fun to watch that game of the Chiefs against the Colts with other men that usually we are quiet. Usually we don't show visible excitement, but there were high fives going on. There was shouting going on. There was even, dare I say, some hugging going on. And for the rest of the week, complete strangers that were wearing the same logos were talking to each other, were striking up conversations, and all of these introverts were coming out and becoming extroverts. Why? Because the joy and the happiness that they were experiencing was leading to rejoicing. There was a visible response. But remember the context here. The context was not a victory. The context was an impending, look at verse 16, invasion. It was imminent. Remember verse 17, there was going to be economic and social and military upheaval. And yet the prophet says, despite this, I am content, verse 16 says, to wait for this to unfold. And in my waiting, I will rejoice. Now there's phrases in verse 18 that really equip our ability to redeem our suffering. The phrases are, in the Lord, in the God. See, beloved, this is the secret. If you came and were at all interested in how you can redeem your suffering with an eternal perspective, your rejoicing must be based in God and His character. Not in the hope that your circumstances will change. Not in the answers to the questions that we all have when we're suffering, which is why and when. Those are the questions that we ask, aren't they? But very rarely does the God of the universe answer the question, why? Very rarely does the God of the universe answer the question, when? But He always answers the question, who? You know, when I was in the training center to get trained as a church planter, I saw an event on our calendar where we were going to be going up to the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. Anybody from the Upper Peninsula of Michigan? That is a different world. It's kind of like West Virginia or Arkansas. Sorry, just kidding. Growing up in Missouri, I was always told that Arkansas is like where you don't want to live. I've learned better now. But I was told that we were going to be going to the Upper Peninsula, and there was an event on the agenda that caused my palms to sweat, and actually, my palms are beginning to sweat right now just thinking of it. And that event was to rappel down a mine shaft at an abandoned copper mine. I'll give you a little background of my life. When I was 12 years old, my parents took me to Mesa Verde. It's the cliff dwellings in the Southwest. And I don't know what my parents were thinking, but this place was not OSHA approved or ADA. And at the end of going up to this cliff dwelling, you have to go up the side of this cliff with these little indentations of where your feet are supposed to go. There's this chain that is, as a 12-year-old's perspective, haphazardly assembled.
And if you look down, there's hundreds, if not thousands of feet where you will plummet to your death. Now, since that event, I have been deathly afraid of heights. So to rappel down an abandoned copper mine shaft was death to me. But we had to do it in order to pass the class. And so I remember going to this event and having the expert train us, and they told us that, okay, here's how you do it. You hook this around, you put that up, and then you hold on to the rope, and you rappel. It's simple. And so they said, we're going to let you actually test this. And so they had this fence that was about 8 feet tall, and they said, we're going to practice on 8 feet of fence. And so I had learned in my athletic days that if you're afraid of something, you'd be the first to volunteer, and that just gets you over your fear real quick. And so I was the first to volunteer, and I strapped it up exactly how they said, and I held on to the rope, and I was 8 feet above the ground, and I started to rappel, and guess what happened? Boom, I fell on the ground. Now, thankfully, it was only 8 feet, but imagine what my mind was starting to do. Okay, the next exercise is going to be 90 feet. And so I was anticipating that my wife was going to get one of those knocks at the door, and she was going to be told that your husband has just passed away in an abandoned copper mine. But I was actually the last person to go down in this particular exercise, and as I'm sweating and my palms are sweating and I'm actually starting to heave because of my stress, I started to let myself down that 90-foot shaft. And there was actually a moment in time where I panicked so much that I let go of the rope. But you know what happened? I stayed right where I needed to be. You see, the difference between the actual event and the practice event is that there was an expert at the bottom controlling my descent. Listen, guys, there is an expert at the bottom of our suffering who is controlling the descent. And that's the whole point of Habakkuk. Is that as we wrestle with our suffering, as we wrestle with the questions between what we see and what we thought we knew, Habakkuk is reminding us that the God of the universe is controlling our descent. And so when we are experiencing suffering, he is moving us to that eternal perspective beyond the details, beyond the circumstances, eternally and vertically to him. But friends, this is only pie in the sky. These are only empty promises unless you have a relationship with him. And so I love that you're here, but I know that all of you come from different contexts. And so I want to ask you this question. The phrase that we've discovered at Harvest, and actually we haven't discovered it, but it just summarizes our understanding of the gospel, is that you enter into relationship with the God of the universe when you surrender your life to a life of submission. That's the gospel. So my question to you is, have you surrendered your life to the God of the universe? Have you come to a place in your life where trying to do it yourself, you're tired of it? That the weight of your sin is overwhelming. It's not something that you can possibly bear. Do you acknowledge that you cannot save yourself? You're at the doorstep if that's the case. And see, God has provided for us a solution. That solution is Jesus Christ. God who became man. Who lived what none of us could live, that was a perfect life. Who died on the cross as the atonement, the payment for the sins of all of those who would believe. But not only did he die, he rose from the grave, as we sang about this morning. Not only did he rise from the grave, but he is right now at the right hand of the Father, a place of victory. And he is offering to us, because of that, the opportunity to be in relationship with him. But see, it's not enough to just have facts. In fact, James 2:19 says that even the demons have the facts. And they would even agree with the facts. But listen, we must lay down our lives. We must lay down our swords. We must lay down our sin at the foot of the cross and pick up Christ. It's a life of submission. It will cost you everything, but you, as Mike said this morning, will gain everything. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes?
I don't know what kind of suffering you're experiencing. It's been said that when it comes to suffering, you either are coming out of suffering, you're in suffering, or you're heading into suffering. And so suffering is not something that we will be able to avoid in our lives. And so whatever experience or education you have with suffering, will you take these four tools and not just learn about them? Don't just walk out of here and say, well, now I know a Minor Prophet book a little bit better than I did when I walked in. Will you take this learning and actually live it? Right thinking without right living is empty. Orthodoxy without orthopraxy is unfinished. Beloved, let's take this truth that we've learned this morning and live it, not just when we suffer, but even in anticipation of our suffering. Father, I thank you for this topic this morning that is weighty. I thank you for this topic that we all bring our own experience and education to. And I know that there are some here this morning that are experiencing life-changing, life-impacting suffering. And so no matter where we find ourselves on the paradigm of suffering, I just pray this morning that we have recalibrated all of our minds and our hearts to the truth of your word. That as we've studied a prophet who is real, that we can relate to, that we would learn from him. That we would take our circumstances and we would reflect eternally. No matter how difficult our circumstances are, that we would resolve eternally, that we would not see and live by our sight only, but that we would read eternally and live by what we know. And may all of those activities of duty get us to a place of delight where we would be able to, in the middle of no matter what circumstances we're experiencing, rejoice. Rejoice not in our circumstances, but rejoice in the God who is controlling our descent. So may our reflection on this and our internalizing of it and our application of it lead to a worship-motivated living. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.